As we gather once again to worship our Lord, we extend a warm welcome to all guests in our midst. This afternoon, we have a few announcements. Next week, Sunday, the Lord's Supper will be celebrated in the morning service. There will be a consistory meeting tomorrow evening at 7:30. Elected by the congregation and appointed by the consistory are the brothers K. Vanderploeg and H. Fisher for the office of elder, and the brother E. Mustard for the office of deacon. We welcome also this afternoon again Reverend Bauman from the church at Yarrow. Song of approach this afternoon is Psalm 1, stanza 2. Got to mention that this afternoon there will be you're invited to Zion Manor, and the congregation is invited there also to sing songs with that worship service there at 3:30.
Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Congregation, please rise for the greeting of the Lord. We confess together that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We sing in response to God's greeting, hymn 5, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. together now with the church of all ages and places, who make profession of the faith which God in his goodness has worked in our hearts, the faith in which we draw strength for our daily lives. We do so with the words of the Apostles' Creed as put to music in hymn 1. I lead you in prayer. Our gracious, faithful God, we praise you on account of the faith that you have revealed, a faith you have worked in our hearts, that you, sovereign and eternal God, would speak to people, establish your covenant of grace with people, even with us. It's all, Lord, so amazing, so delightful. We're even allowed to be children of God, though we be sinful by nature. We cannot, Lord, begin, we confess, to understand the riches of that. But such is your good pleasure, your compassion on the undeserving, and we praise you for it. In your wisdom, Lord, you give us particular lives to live in this sin-filled world. As you let history flow to its completion and the return of Jesus Christ, you make us to live now, in this day and age, in this country, in this culture. You know us, Lord, our strengths, our weaknesses. And so you know too, Lord, how we struggle to live in a fashion pleasing to you, how we struggle to work with the wealth of the gospel day by day. Faithful Father, you make us rich in the faith we're allowed to confess together, but then at work, to act in a fashion consistent with you being God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. To act in a fashion consistent with you being our Redeemer in Christ Jesus. To act and speak in a fashion consistent with you dwelling in our hearts in the Spirit. Lord, we're weak, and the challenge is great. It's a struggle at work. It's a struggle at school, it's a struggle at home, in our task as parents, in our task as children, in our task as grandparents, our place in marriage. Always to live as your people, Lord, we find ourselves weak. We see ourselves stumbling, falling time and again. And it brings, we confess, its own doubts to us. Are we really yours? Is your promise really true for us? We have our good days. We have our bad days. Then, Lord, we thank you that in your care you gather us together again, your church in this place. And again, you would speak to us and press upon us again what you have done and what you are doing for us. We thank you, Lord, that your care extends so far. You come to us time and again with the word. You come to us repeatedly too with the sacraments. You do not want us to doubt. Lord, we thank you for your care, for your attention to our weaknesses. And so we pray, faithful Father, that you will bless this afternoon, that you give your servant strength to bring the word, that you open our hearts again to receive it, that in turn we're encouraged in your service. Lord God, we so much need your strength and pray that you will supply. And we pray then too, that as we go from here, we may also speak of the word with the children trusted to our care, that the conversations of the home this afternoon, tomorrow, Tuesday, and throughout the week may very much revolve around your word as we receive it again and again. Graciously grant, Lord, that the next generation come to know you well. This afternoon, faithful Father, we want to pray too for our nation. For you, Lord God, lead things in such a way that tomorrow we need to elect another government. And Father, we pray that you will show to us the way you want us to go as we consider for whom to vote. Lord, we pray that you will give our nation a government that takes you seriously. You, we confess, are God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings, and so to you belongs all worship, all adoration, also in our land. And then we pray, Lord God, that those to whom you give the task of leading the nation may indeed recognize that you are God, King in Canada. Bless, we pray, that your name is glorified through those called to serve. And Lord, we see so much unbelief in the land and so much apostasy, and we pray that you in your mercy will work repentance in the land. We confess it is not by accident that we live where we live, also in the time in which we live. You place us here to be a light in the community. And that is because you want a light in the community. And then we pray for your grace, that we may so live and so speak that the word of Jesus Christ goes forth mightily in our community. Father, we are weak and we confess we are able to be a hindrance for others in service to you. Do we pray that we are not a hindrance? We pray that every one of us, older and younger alike, may be a blessing to those who observe us, to those who hear us. Grant us then, Lord, too, a heart for the people of the community, that we do whatever lies within our power to showcase the gospel. This afternoon, we also want to pray for your blessing, Lord, on Prince William and his new wife. Lord, you have taught us from your word what the role of the man and the woman is. And then we pray that you will give to Prince William the strength the humility, the faithfulness he needs to be head for Princess Kate, and give to her, Lord God, the strength of faith, the courage of faith, the humility that she needs to be a good helper to the man that you in your wisdom have placed beside her. Lord, we pray that through the two of them, the people of England, and indeed so many around the world, may come to see something better of how marriage is meant to be. Lord God, with you all things are possible. With you even this is possible. And we pray that you work sovereignly, that you work mightily, that your name is glorified. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. We take our Bibles and read Hebrews chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 9, I read the verses 23 to 28. In this portion of Scripture, the Word of our God reads as follows. Hebrews 9, verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. We also need to read Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. From a man of unclean lips, and my eyes, and I live among a people of unclean lips, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." So far this afternoon, the reading from God's holy word. I proclaim to you the word of our God as we could read it from Hebrews and Isaiah, as the church has summarized it and we together confess it in Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 30, and here we repeat after God what we have heard the Lord tell us in Scripture. Like this, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us first that we have complete forgiveness of all our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. And second, that through the Holy Spirit we're grafted into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and this is where he wants to be worshipped. But the Mass teaches, first, that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless he is still offered for them daily by the priests. And second, that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, and there is to be worshipped. Therefore, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them and that the remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Are those also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who by their confession and life show that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No. For then the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, according to the command of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they amend their lives. In response to the sermon, we sing Psalm 34, the stanzas 6 and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was announced earlier in the service that Lord's Supper is to be celebrated in this congregation next Sunday. Think about it. We call it Lord's Supper, the Supper of the Lord. Who's the Lord? In that we understand is the Lord of Lords, is the King of Kings. This is the Creator of the world in whose hand remains all the world still. What an amazing thought. Such a God. Not a hair falls from your head, and not a ballot is cast in Canada without the will of the Lord. This Lord has a supper, gathers his people around his table, tells his people to come sit at his table with him. Supper. This is a meal. God and people, God and sinners. We have no choice. Lord's Day 28. Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of the cup in remembrance of him. Christ died, shed his blood. that sinners be reconciled to God. Lord's Supper. How rich you and I sit at the table with the Lord Almighty. Encouraging, yes? Wonderful. And that, my brothers, my sisters, is why Satan hates Lord's Supper. It's too comforting. So he'll do anything he can to remove the comfort of the table. How? Well, anything will do. I'll let the Church of God celebrate something that looks like Lord's Supper. That's okay. Satan doesn't mind that as long as the gospel is changed, as long as the message is changed, as long as the attitudes of the people are changed, as long as the riches are removed from the sacraments, then Satan's okay. It turns out that Lord's Day 30 describes satanic effort of long ago to rob the Lord's Supper of its comfort. Lord's Day 30 also lists Satan efforts today to possibly rob the sacrament of its wealth. And so I summarize the Word of God this afternoon with this theme: Satan strives to destroy the comfort of the Lord's table. I ask your attention for 2 points. The first is the devil would twist the doctrine. In second place, the devil would twist the attitude. The Catechism, according to the opening paragraph before Lord's Day 1, was initially published in 1563. It turns out the first edition came out in the month of January. This catechism was commissioned by Frederick III, the Elector of the Palatinate, as a tool to be used throughout his domain for teaching the people, particularly the young people, what the gospel of Jesus Christ with the revelation of God to man was all about. It was his express purpose that the people of his realm should be comforted in the faith in the midst of the trials and the struggles of this broken life. The first edition that came out, like I say, January 1563, had 128 questions and answers. It was a very popular document. So that in short order, more editions had to be published, and would you know, the next edition had 129 questions and answers. Why that's so? Well, that's so because Frederick, the king, the elector, saw need to include one more question and answer, and that is number 80. The first one, our Lord's Day this afternoon. And that raises the question, why? Why would the elector, why would the king of this particular territory want this question and answer to be added to his popular catechism? The answer, brothers and sisters, has to do with what was happening in that day and age. The Great Reformation had swept through Europe. The theme of the Great Reformation was, one is justified, a sinner is made right before God by faith only, by faith in Jesus Christ only. This particular gospel was, if you will, caught in the sacrament of Lord's Supper, as it's summarized in the first part of question and answer 80. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that sinners have complete forgiveness of all our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which himself accomplished on the cross once for all. Glorious gospel. Too glorious. The The devil hates that doctrine. And so he moved the Church of Rome to oppose that doctrine. 1562 was the Council of Trent, where a number of articles were put together to oppose the truth of the Reformation, the truth of Scripture, as again uncovered in the Reformation. The Council of Trent put together a list of 126 curses, anathemas, cursed be the person who teaches this and this, the person who believes that and that. And a number of those articles involve the Lord's Supper. According to the Council of Trent, the person was to be cursed who denied that the bread of the sacraments in fact became the body of Christ. And you recognize that is the doctrine of transubstantiation. Baker's bread is brought to church for the sacraments, and says the Roman Church, when the priest utters his formula, then the bread which is broken is no longer bread, but becomes the actual body of Jesus Christ, even though it still looks like bread and still tastes like bread. And so too, says the Council of Trent, the wine. A farmer may have developed that wine from his vineyard, but as soon as the priest announces his formula upon it, then that wine no longer, but becomes the actual blood of Jesus Christ. And you say, where is this doctrine based on? It is based on Matthew 26, verse 26, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Take and eat," and he adds, "This is my body." And, says the Roman Church, what in the word "is" means? Surely the bread that Jesus had in his hands and he held out to his disciples was his body. How else could he say, "This is my body"? And we say, okay, we understand the argument. But what's the problem with this? Take, for example, what the Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 10. He says, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate of the sheep." And of course, there's the same verb, to be. "This is my body, I am the gate." And we all understand that nobody was meant to look at Jesus for a door handle to open this gate, because it was symbolic talk. And so it is too in Matthew chapter 26, "This is my body," and the point is, this represents my body, which is broken, which is shed for you. Still, the Council of Trent uttered its anathema, its curse, on anyone who disputed that the bread became the body of Christ, the wine became the blood of Christ. In point of fact, though, the argument for the Roman Catholics to say what they said was not just the poor reading of Matthew 26, "This is my body." But there was a deeper thing behind all of this, and that is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, they said, was not enough. Cursed be anyone who insists that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross now 2,000 years ago, that was the sum total of all that had to be done to atone for sin. No, it was their insistence that Christ needs to be sacrificed again and again and again, because what happened on Calvary wasn't quite enough. In fact, you need to sacrifice Christ again. And that was what the sacrament of Lord's Supper became in the Roman Catholic thinking. Eucharist, they call it, or the Mass. It was not a meal where God instructs sinners to sit down with him to eat and drink his body and his blood. But it is, they say, instead a sacrifice. Once again, Christ needs to be sacrificed anew. And you sacrifice him for your sins. This is your contribution to your reconciliation with God. That lay behind it. Yet we understand, for that kind of theology to be proclaimed, the Roman Catholic Church had to ignore what the Apostle to the Hebrews writes. We read it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Once, and not twice, or many times. Again, Hebrews chapter 10. When this priest is offered for all time, and the reference is to Christ Jesus, when this priest is offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And again, verse 14, by one sacrifice he is made perfect forever those who are being made holy. My point? Scripture insists Christ's work on the cross covers all your sins and mine. He does not need to be sacrificed a second time or many times, nor do you and I have to sacrifice him again and again. Frederick, the king, understood. If the doctrine of the Council of Trent is propagated throughout his realm, his people shall lose their comfort, shall lose the value of the Christian faith, the only comfort in life and death. This king refused to concede that the people in his realm could go through life without comfort. And so he responded to the Council of Trent, 1562, by ensuring that a new question and answer was included in the Catechism in its subsequent editions after its initial publication in January 1563. He had question and answer 80 added about the difference between Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass. And he exposes what the Papal Mass is all about. The Mass teaches the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins for the suffering of Christ unless he is still offered for them daily by the priests. And second, that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine and is there to be worshipped. And so says the king to the people of his realm, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice, the suffering of Jesus Christ, and it's an accursed idolatry. What are the people of the realm to do? They're to cling to the first part of answer 80. What Lord's Supper is, we really have complete forgiveness of all our sins because of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished long ago on the cross. As a matter of fact, through the Spirit, we're grafted into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That's where he wants to be worshipped. He's in heaven, King of kings. And so the king under him needs to teach the people of his realm what the only comfort is. And you say, why do you tell us this? Transubstantiation is not a threat to die, is it? Yes, no, well, and maybe it is, for Rome congregation is still trying to gather the churches of the Reformation back together under its wings again. Protestants should protest no longer, but should reunite, says Rome, with Mother Church, as in the Roman Catholic Church. And not only do we see that sort of thing happening, not so long ago, a number of Anglican churches joined the Roman Catholic Church again in England, but we're also seeing churches of Reformed persuasion taking away something from question and answer 80. There are Reformed churches in North America who have put this Lord's Day or parts of it into the footnotes of the catechism because it's just too stark. Ours is an age of tolerance, isn't it? And you can't go around telling others that their thinking is an accursed idolatry. Well, Satan would love to take away the comfort of the Word of God, the comfort of the catechism, the comfort of Lord's Supper. And you and I, congregation, do well to recognize who Satan is and what Satan would love to do. What he's done in the past in seeking to disembowel the sacrament of Lord's Supper of its comfort, he seeks to do again. And that brings us to our second point. For Satan will seek to do the same thing in a different manner. If he can't twist the doctrine in our midst, he can certainly try to twist the attitude. Second point. I understand, congregation, that the church in Cloverdale here has about 175 communicant members. My question for you is this: are all 175 automatically expected and entitled to be at the table next Sunday? You understand, of course, I am not talking now with those who may be withheld by the consistory church discipline. But the rest. All welcome? All will attend? Everyone? The person in the next pew? You? Will you attend? Is it your right to attend? Is it automatic? And then we say, go to the table. Well, of course, I've made profession of faith. I go to church. And if I don't go, I'll get the consistory down my neck, and I don't want that. So of course we'll go. Besides, didn't we confess in question and answer 75, Lord's Day 28, Christ has commanded me and all believers to go to the table? So, yes, I'll go. My brothers, my sisters, just going, as in, yes, we'll just go, takes away from the marvel of what the table is. And because it takes away from the marvel of what the table is, the comfort of the table is gone. And that is exactly what Satan wants. God's people not comforted, not encouraged in the struggles of this life. Lord's Supper, the supper of the Lord. Who is he? Yes, King of Kings. This Lord is holy. This Lord is God. This Lord is divine. He is the host at the table. Would you, my brothers, my sisters, just go to the table of which the Lord of Lords is the host? Do you dare? How dare you dare? Why I ask this? We read together Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet, in the year that King Uzziah died, saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Such glory. Above him were seraphs, a class of angels, having six wings. And what do? With two they cover their faces. Why? Because they're in the presence of God. And shall creatures, even angels, holy, unfallen as they are, shall creatures see God? They cover their face. And they cover their feet. Why? Because they're just creatures and they're going to hide their creatureliness. How can they exist in the presence of God? And all the while, they're singing back and forth to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, they say. This God is so unique. Holy means different from, separated from. There's none in the class like His. He's different, all right. How can we creatures, even angels, survive in His presence? And even as they sing, the doorposts and thresholds of the temple shake. Fancy that. Inanimate creatures, doorposts, thresholds, they shake because God is present. The picture? What a God this is. And Isaiah, he sees it. And his reaction is instant. Verse 5, woe to me. Woe to me, for I am ruined. I'm coming apart at the seams. I've had it. And why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. The things I've said last week were not pleasing to holy God. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm defiled by the people I live with. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. What do you think, congregation? Was Isaiah willing to sit down and have lunch with God? Woe to me, he says, I'm ruined. Not a chance. He would sit down to have lunch with God. But this is the God, congregation, who says to you, come here and sit down at my table. Beloved, do you dare? Will you sit down and eat with God? Will you not perish in His presence? Who are you that you should sit at table with Him? Isaiah is very aware. He's a sinner. And you and me had better be equally aware of what we are. That is the teaching of Scripture, beloved. And that in turn is why question and answer 81 says, who are to come to the table of the Lord? And the answer is, those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins. Who are to come? Why, it is those who will say with Isaiah, woe to me! I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. How can I appear in the presence of God? I can't. I can't. I perish. What do you think then of yourself? How would you describe yourself? The form for the celebration of Lord's Supper speaks about true self-examination. And the first parts of the true self-examination is this: let everyone consider his sins and accursedness, so that he, detesting himself, may humble himself before God. That's strong language. Detesting oneself. Detest is to hate. I loathe me. It doesn't go down well in our society. We're supposed to feel good about ourselves. And the Lord says, I am God. You want to come into my presence? It starts with knowing yourself. You're unworthy. The attitude, if you will, of the tax collector in the parable of the Lord Jesus. He smote himself on his chest, says the Lord in the parable. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That, says Scripture, is point one. Who were to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are small in themselves, because they know who God is in his holiness. But now we've got to keep on reading Isaiah chapter 6. For what happens to this man, Isaiah, in his humility, in his self-loathing? One of those seraphs flew to me, says the prophet in verse 6, with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. The altar, of course, is the altar in the temple of God where sacrifices are made for sin. The animal dies in place of the sinner, so the sinner can go free. This angel takes a hot coal from that altar, brings it to Isaiah, and touches Isaiah's mouth, and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt's taken away, your sins atoned for. Now we need to know, of course, congregation, that touching a hot coal is a painful exercise. And that's especially so when the hot coal touches your lips. God so made your body that there's so very, very many nerve endings in your lips. And that's what happens here. Confession of sin, repentance of sin, is not easy, is painful. But it is what the Lord teaches Isaiah. And then he adds, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And we catch the point. The glorious gospel of Jesus' sacrifice covers your sins, Isaiah. So indeed, you are of yourself unworthy to come into God's presence. But because of Christ's sacrifice, you are righteous before God. And yes, you may come before him. Applied to the Lord's Supper celebration, who may come to the table of the Lord? Those who are truly displeased themselves because of their sins, yes. And yet trust, the catechism continues, that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. There's the glorious gospel of the Reformation. Do you believe Christ died to take your sins away? Then, come to the table. Back to the Lord's Supper form. True self-examination. consists of three parts. The first is self-detesting, yes, and the second, that everyone search his heart, but he also believes the sure promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice covers for me. Glorious gospel, he died that I might not. He experienced the wrath of God that I might not experience the wrath of God. Glorious gospel indeed. And there's more. For Isaiah scarcely has his sins washed away and his guilt atoned for. Then there's that voice of the Lord, whom shall I send? This glorious gospel has to go to the people. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And the prophet's answer was what? Lord, let me just think about this and get my house in order and talk to my wife and check out my business arrangements and see what I got time for you. None of that. Instant, here I am, send me. Why? Because gratitude looks like something. Gratitude is sincere. Comes from the heart. Self-denial. Lord, I'm thankful for what you've done for me. What can I do? How can I serve in your kingdom? So it's caught in the catechism. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are displeased, those who yet trust that Christ has died, those who desire to strengthen their faith and amend their life, and the whole aura of that is, I want to serve my God. I'm here for Him. Or, as the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper has it, third, that everyone examine his conscience, whether it is his sincere desire to show true thankfulness to God with his entire life. That includes laying aside all enmity, hatred, and envy, and living with the neighbor in true love and unity. How can I help the other? How can I do the will of my God? Lord, I'm ready. Send me. Who's to come to the table of the Lord? There's that attitude of humility, that eagerness to serve. We understand that makes question and answer 82 very easy to defend. Are those also to admit it to the table, that by the confession of life show they're unbelieving and ungodly? Well, obviously not. If God is who God is, shall the unbelieving sit in his presence? They are not covered in Jesus' blood. So they cannot attend. It is just that simple. And if they would, if the congregation or the consistory, and I say it in that order deliberately, for you, brothers and sisters, are first of all your brother's keeper, not the consistory. That is your job. If congregation and consistory allows to the table those whom you know to be hardened in sin, why then the covenant of God is profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. There's the duty of the whole congregation to look after one another and speak with one another as to what the service of this God is all about. What do we have? We have, congregation, the delightful privilege of sinners sitting at table with God. Get your mind around what that means. God has said of you, my son atoned for your sin. You may come and sit at table with me. How rich, how wonderfully rich. For tomorrow we're faced again with the brokenness of this life. And brokenness there is, at home, at work, at school, wherever. My sins really forgiven? God, my God? The Lord says, come here. Sit at my table. You're mine. I am your God. Rich it is. And the devil would take that wealth away. So what shall we do? We shall engage, congregation, this week, and indeed every week, in genuine and sincere self-examination. Just go next Sunday because, well, I'm expected to go? God forbid, beloved, that you do that. But consider where the table is. So wealthy, and it's for you? Yes, that we shall do. Examine ourselves, and so eat of the bread and drink of the wine. And then we're comforted, reassured, I am a sinner, and yet forgiven. And my God says, you belong. What a wonderful way in which to start work on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday. It's the gospel, day by day. Satan attacks. What are you going to do? Will you resist his attack, delight in the gospel? God bless you in that, beloved. That's the good news of the Reformation. Amen. you received the offerings. You know, to give your offerings to the Lord. After the deacons have collected your gifts, we sing Psalm 38, the stanzas 1, 2, 8, and 10. Let us give thanks and pray. Our faithful, gracious God, we thank you that in the midst of a world where Satan would so much love to take away the comfort of your people, you yet cause that comfort to endure. You press it even upon us. We thank you, Father, for Christ's sacrifice, his work for our benefit. Did we confess it's in us to take it all for granted? And so when you call us to the table just to go, Lord, we need the comfort of your word. And so we pray that we make it our business to know well who you are, and so in turn to respond to your identity with humility on account of what we are. We do not deserve to be your people. Do not deserve to be your children. Do not deserve to sit at a table with you. We confess, Lord God, woe be to us. If it all depends on us. And so we praise you the more that you have given your Son for our sin. And we thank you for that sacrifice. And pray, Lord God, that in the week that lies ahead, we give ourselves to that necessary self-examination, detesting ourselves on account of our sins, believing the gospel of redemption in Jesus Christ, striving the more to live for you in gratitude for the grace received. We pray, faithful Father, then, that next week's celebration may lead to our growth in service to you, to our comfort in the midst of life's brokenness. Amen. We sing Psalm 130, stanzas 2 and 4. Christ, the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit is with you all. Amen.